Our first scripture lesson this morning comes from the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 through 8, and I've already let the cat out of the bag. This is the passage in which Jesus declares himself Alpha and Omega. The author of Revelation writes, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness of the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of all the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and freed us from our sins by his blood and made us to be a kingdom, priests serving God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And on his account, the tribes of the earth will wail. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And our sermon text this morning comes from John's Gospel, the 18th chapter. Verses 33 to 37. Here Jesus and Pilate discuss the nature of kingship and what is truth. The author of John writes, "Then Pilate entered the headquarters again, summoned Jesus, and asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' Jesus answered, 'Do you ask this on your own, or did others tell you about me?' Pilate replied, 'I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests have handed you over to me. What have you done?' Jesus answered, 'My kingdom is not from this world. If my kingdom were from this world, my followers would be fighting to keep me from being handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not from here.' Pilate asked him, 'So you are a king?' Jesus answered, 'You say that I am a king. For this I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who belongs to the truth listens to my voice.' And Pilate asked him, 'What is truth?' This is the word of God for the people of God. And thanks be to God." Would you pray with me, please? Righteous God, speak to us this morning by your holy word. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart to obey. You are our King. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Several years ago, a colleague of mine at the seminary began his sermon at an opening convocation with a very provocative question to the new students. "In 5 years," he asked, "will you still be following Jesus, or will you be too smart for that? Will you still be following Jesus in 5 years, or will you be too smart for that? Because in seminary, you see, the clear black and white absolutes which we grew up believing about Jesus, they all sort of dissolve. They melt into a puddle of gray. Students learn just enough Greek and Hebrew to know that translating the Bible is not an exact science. They learn just enough redaction, criticism to know that Matthew, Mark, and Luke and John sometimes don't appear to be talking about the same Jesus. They learn just enough history to know that the leader of the councils that wrote the creeds were interested more in politics than they were in the truth. They learn just enough theology to know that no one ever avoids self-contradiction in what they believe and what they do. The more they learn, the harder it gets for them to continue to cling to the faith of their growing up years without at least raising their hands and asking a few hard questions and suffering through a few sleepless nights." You know, and it's not just seminary students who experience this. Life has a way of knocking everyone around enough just to make them question what they believe from time to time. What it means to follow Jesus gets revised when relationships fail, when careers collapse, when finances are ruined, and when illnesses become terminal. So the question is just as relevant for everyone else as it is for new seminarians. In 5 years, will you still be following Jesus? Or will you be too smart, too injured, too wealthy, too sophisticated, too cynical for all of that? You know, it seems to me that the real problem here is that we think we are deciding what we think about Jesus, when in reality, the story, the hope, the myth, the person of Jesus is the one who's really challenging us. In other words, it's not Jesus who's on trial, but it's us. Consider one of the main characters in this morning's gospel lesson, Pontius Pilate. He was a member of a very powerful Roman family, but he could never really quite figure out what he did to deserve a bad assignment like being governor of Judea. The Jews, they completely befuddled Pilate. They claimed to worship a God who controlled human history, but it seemed like history kept running over them. Rome was in charge, and he was not only Caesar's friend, but the deputized representative of the emperor in the region. He was a law and order man, and he knew that brutality was the only way to keep these troublesome Jews in check. On the day that Jesus was finally brought to him, he had much bigger problems on his mind. His tax collectors, they had not come up with enough revenue to cover their expenses. Jerusalem had a water problem and he needed a new aqueduct, but it had to run right through ground considered holy by the Jews. He constantly looked over his shoulder because he knew that someone was always out to kill him. And every time Jewish holidays rolled around, there was trouble. Passover was the worst of them all. Pilate was irritated when Jewish leaders brought him the latest upcountry bumpkin claiming to be the Messiah. "Why did you bring this guy to me? I've got much more important things to worry about today." Now, as the author of John tells the story, though, things were a little more complicated than that. The Jewish leaders wanted Jesus executed for blasphemy, but they didn't have the authority to do that. He had to be convicted of something that Romans thought was worthy of death. Now, Pilate, he was disposed to let Jesus go, probably out of indifference more than anything else. But the gospel tells us that Pilate's wife had a dream. "He's innocent, I'm telling you. You'd better let him go." Finally, Pilate agrees to see Jesus for himself. The soldiers already had roughed him up quite a bit. His upper lip was absurdly swollen and bleeding. One eye was swollen shut. A crown of thorns had been jammed on his head. He was a bloody, sweaty, smelly mess. And Pilate, he didn't mince any words. "Are you the king of the Jews?" If Jesus answered yes, then his fate was sealed. That would be treason against Rome, and he could be executed. But if his answer was no, then Pilate won't have to sleep on the sofa, because his wife got it right, and Jesus goes free. The spirit of Jesus' answer goes something like this: "Is that something that you thought up yourself, or the results of the latest public opinion poll about me?" The one who should be answering the questions is actually asking them. The trial, it may look like a pitiful Jewish rabbi standing before the power of Imperial Rome, but something about Jesus makes Pilate wonder whether he is the one on trial. The judge feels like the defendant. "What do you think I am, a Jew?" This was Pilate's feeble attempt to distance himself from the whole affair. "It's your people who are angry with you. What did you do to make them so mad?" But Jesus said, "My kingdom, it's not of this world." His Galilean accent was so thick that Pilate could barely understand him. Besides, his injured upper lip no longer functioned like it was supposed to. If his kingdom is not of this world, Pilate reasoned, then the whole matter doesn't concern him at all. Look, buddy, why don't you just say what they want you to say so everybody can just go home, okay? But Pilate, he grew more and more confounded by this mysterious presence, it seems. He vacillates between his public fears and his inner doubts as he paces the floor trying to decide what to do. Jesus said to him, "Look, I'm here only to testify to the truth. Everyone who believes in the truth and belongs to it will listen to me." But for Pilate, truth is the concern of philosophers and dreamers, not pragmatic politicians like himself. Jesus lives in a reality unlike anything that Pilate understood. And he realized that he was way out of his league in this one. The Jews won't let Jesus off the hook, but Jesus won't let Pilate go either. What is truth? Now I imagine that Pilate asked this question with a kind of despairing sigh. But if you look closely at the text, the question just hangs there at the end of the passage. It hangs there in midair. Nobody answers the question, what is truth? The reader of John has to decide for him or herself. What is truth? You know, to look too closely at Jesus in this passage is to see in ourselves a little bit of Pontius Pilate, trying desperately to wash our hands of making any decisions or taking any responsibility for Jesus. We might see a little bit of Simon Peter there. He's waiting outside for the rooster to crow, so the whole thing will be over. We might see a little bit of Mary in ourselves, crying with a heartache that she just doesn't understand. You see, Jesus' kingdom is not from this world because he helps us see ourselves as we really are. It's really hard to look at Jesus because he makes us realize that most of what we strive after is dust. And almost everything that we should treasure, we actually ignore. Can it be otherwise? Jesus' example, it's overwhelming. When we look at his integrity, our own pretense is obvious. When we consider his courage, our cowardice is embarrassing. When we look at his love for God and neighbor, our apathy, it's shameful. We shrink back from looking too closely at Jesus because we might see that we really are required to love our enemies, to share what we have with the poor, to exchange our vain striving for the abundant life that Jesus promises. You know, when I look at Jesus, I come face to face with realities that I would rather ignore. Most of what I do is actually pretty self-serving. My heart doesn't break nearly often enough for those who are hurting. I worry way too much about what people think of me. I don't love other people's children like I should. I tend to be moralistic and judgmental instead of loving. And I find it a whole lot easier to talk about my faith than actually live it. You see, in other words, Jesus reigns over a different kingdom from the one in which I live. Barbara Brown Taylor tells of a retreat that she attended where the leader asked everyone to think of someone in their lives who represents Jesus to them. And so when the time came for the conference participants to share their answers, one woman stood up and said, "Well, I really had to think about this one, because I don't really know anybody in my life who tells me the truth so clearly that I want to kill him for it." You know, it really is much easier just not to look at Jesus at all. Because when we do it, it's impossible for us to ignore who we really are. If we come to church, we compare ourselves to each other. And so none of us is too terribly bad off. But when we start to measure ourselves against the example of Jesus, then we're all in trouble. But here's the good news. The truth that Jesus reveals about us is actually the very thing that makes us free. The truth that becomes so clear in the bright light of Jesus' life is often so deeply buried in our brokenness that nobody can ever see it, and we sometimes hide it even from ourselves. But once revealed, we really know how deep and broad and high is the love of God for us all. Now, Jesus has been sentimentalized. He's been debunked. He's been pressed into service of political agendas. He's been remade again and again and again. And each generation fashions him into something that it wants him to be. But once we have been confronted with Jesus, there's no escaping him. We have no choice but to run or to follow. We are all like Pilate and are asking after truth when all we need to do is look at Jesus and we will see all the truth about ourselves that we need. Do you know what happened to Pilate after the crucifixion of Jesus? The Roman Emperor Tiberius removed him from office and exiled him to Gaul, which is modern-day France. And if the church historian Eusebius can be trusted, Pilate committed suicide, unable to handle his shame and his obscurity. What do you suppose his last days were like? Well, I imagine that he pined over his failures as a government administrator over a captive people that he didn't understand. I like to imagine that he congratulated himself for keeping order, at least as long as he was in charge, even if a few innocent people along the way ended up on some crosses. But I like to imagine that he sometimes wondered, too, what might have happened if? What would have been different if I had refused to dismiss this Jesus so quickly? What if I had followed my instincts and my wife's advice? What if I had listened? What if I had listened? You know, we all try to put Jesus out of our minds or to domesticate him in ways that make us more comfortable with the way things are, the way we are. We cannot get too smart, too wealthy, too sophisticated, or even too cynical. But what if? You see, in all of our hearts, there is a courtroom where Jesus stands. He's battered and he's bruised from the beating that we have given him. But it's not him who was on trial. It's us. And I'm here to tell you, Jesus won't let you go. Amen.